Remember that the overall rhythm of the Gospel of John is summed up in the first chapter when it said in verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So as we go through the Gospel, we'll see the Lord repeatedly coming to his own, that is, his own place. The Greek expression means to his own house or to his own location. And that was Jerusalem. He was the Messiah. Jerusalem was his capital city, although people didn't recognize him. But repeatedly, he comes to his own place, and his own people don't receive him. And we see that in chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 13 and read down through the end of the chapter. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge or a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Once more, let's ask God's guidance as we meditate on this portion of his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. We thank you, Lord, that he came and, as foretold in the Old Testament, sought to purify the worship that you had established under Moses, but that had been corrupted. Lord, as we see the resistance that he met there, we marvel at the sinfulness of the human heart. And we pray, Lord, with the psalmist, that you would search us and know our hearts, try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, or that we might walk in the way everlasting with you. We pray for your Spirit to direct us now as we consider this passage together in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we described the various pressures that had led the Jewish priests to set up a shopping mall in the temple at Jerusalem. In principle, there was nothing wrong with what they were doing, making sacrifices easily available to the people, enabling foreigners to change their money so that they would have a coin that did not have a graven image on it that they could offer in worship to the Lord. But the Lord says, this is not the right place for that. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't turn the church into a mall. And I commented last week how, sadly, many places today that's happening. The church has put as much effort into things like bookstores and Starbucks and daycare ministries and counseling services as they do into the fundamental activities of the church, which according to Acts 2:42 are fourfold. Teaching, fellowship, which means charitable giving, breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and prayer. That's what God established the church to do. Now, there are lots of other things that are worth doing, including running bookstores and having daycare centers, helping people with counseling. But don't turn the church into a commercial organization to do that. And the Lord spoke out very vigorously against that. In fact, he did something more vigorous than just speak out about it. We're told in verse 15 that he made a scourge, that's a little whip, of small cords, and drove them all out of the temple, along with the sheep and the oxen. And the money changers had their tables there with their money boxes set up. He overthrew the tables and they dumped all their money all over the floor. And when you look at that, you say, my goodness, that's a little bit radical, isn't it? This is quite a vigor. It's one thing to come and say, oh, you people ought not to be doing this. But then he chases them out with a whip and upsets their tables and scatters their money all over. Why would he do that? Well, let's remember who he is. He says to them in verse 16, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. He's not coming here as an ordinary Israelite to the temple. He is coming as the Son of God. And it's in the authority of the Son of God that he's acting. In fact, the Old Testament prophesied that he would have the responsibility of purifying the temple. Look with me at Zechariah 14:21, which we considered last week. Remember, Zechariah 14 is a prophecy of when the Messiah would come, the promised deliverer. It describes what life would be like in Jerusalem when he would come. And in verse 21, it says, Zechariah 14:21, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And as I explained last week, the expression the Canaanite here does not refer in this place to a racial group. The term Canaanite was sometimes used to describe merchants, people who bought and sold. And Zechariah's prophecy is that when the Messiah comes, we're not going to have people buying and selling in the house of the Lord of hosts anymore. So apparently, even in Zechariah's day, which is 500 years before Christ, this little side business had been going on in the temple. And Zechariah, the pious Jew, a very spiritual person, and it concerned him that this was going on, but the Lord showed him that when the Messiah came, when the deliverer came, there would be an end to having merchants in the house of God. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus came back, that's what he did. He was acting on the basis of Zechariah 14:21. And also, the very next book in the Old Testament is Malachi. Just turn over a couple pages to Malachi chapter... Now, let's see here. Chapter 3. Again, this is talking about the time of the Lord's return. Malachi chapter 3. And that you... If you'd like to listen to the oratorio of the Messiah at Christmas time, you will recognize these verses because they're part of the libretto for the Messiah. The Lord prophesies through Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And you know, when you refine a metal like gold or silver, you have to heat it very hot and burn up all the impurities so that only the pure metal stays behind. And you know what a fuller is? We have Fuller Road up here. A fuller is an old-fashioned word that means somebody that runs a laundry. Fuller is somebody that cleans clothes. And that's why there are people named Fuller today. There are people named Smith, whose ancestors were Smiths. And there are people named Carpenter, whose ancestors were Carpenters. And there are people named Mr. and Mrs. Baker, whose ancestors were Bakers. And there are people named Fullers, whose ancestors used to run laundries. They used to wash clothes. The Fuller's soap is a very strong soap. that a launderer would use to clean dirty clothes. And when this one comes to the temple, he's going to be like a refiner's fire and like the soap that a launderer uses. High power, industrial strength soap. What for? Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This was the ministry that the Messiah was to have. He was to come and purify what was going on in the temple. Malachi said that 400 years before the Lord Jesus came. So when the Lord came, this is not an example to us. I don't want anybody here to go out and make a scourge out of small cords and go attack the Starbucks in your neighborhood megachurch. That's not the Lord's example here to us. The Lord came as the Son of God, reclaiming His temple, reclaiming His Father's house, and fulfilling the prophecies in Zechariah and Malachi that He would purify that worship. Now, the Jews, of course, question this, but before they do, I wanted to point out something that maybe ought to be obvious, but it's not always obvious. I think there is in our society a tendency to believe that religion is sort of a good thing for its own sake. If you're religious in some sense, it doesn't really matter what religion you belong to, that there's something good about being religious. Now look at what's happening in this passage. The Lord is going into the temple. That was the heart of the true religion of God. God told Moses how the children of Israel were supposed to worship. And the temple had been built to support that Mosaic worship. So this is not a false religion here. He's going into a true religion, into a true place of worship, and he's saying, you people are doing it wrong. He's criticizing them. It's not the case that just because somebody has their collar on backward or wears a religious costume or is employed by a religious organization that we should automatically defer to them in spiritual matters. Even people who are preoccupied with spiritual concerns can have it wrong. They can be doing it wrong and can need to be purified. The Lord had to go in here and purify the worship of Israel. And we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 3, not today, how He speaks to the most respected teacher in all of Israel at that time, Nicodemus. And He says to him, Nicodemus, you don't have a clue. You are completely out of touch spiritually. If you're a child of God and you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have an understanding that goes far beyond the understanding of religious people in the world today. I treat them with respect. You shouldn't be disrespectful to anybody. Unless you are the Son of God the way the Lord Jesus was, I don't expect you to go charging into a church with a scourge and trying to clean out things the way He did. That was a very specific action in fulfillment of the Old Testament. But don't forget that just because somebody's religious doesn't mean they're right. Here was a temple full of religious people, very sincere, and yet very wrong. Well, of course, they challenged Him. They didn't like what He did. We have two reactions. In verse 17, the disciples react to Him, to what He did. And in verse 18, the Jews react. Now, these disciples have only been following Him for a few days, maybe a couple of weeks by this point. So they're just learning what He stands for. And they remembered when they saw this going on. Verse 17, His disciples, remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That verse appears in Psalm 69. That's a messianic psalm. And in fact, it is quoted more times in the New Testament concerning Christ than any other Old Testament passage except Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the psalm that says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the psalm that the Lord Jesus was quoting when He was hanging on the tree for us. But Psalm 69 is the second most often quoted Old Testament portion prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It prophesied that the Messiah would be eaten up with zeal for God's house. In fact, if you want to look back at Psalm 69, I'll show you a couple more of these quotations. Very interesting psalm because it has many aspects of our Savior's ministry in it. Look at verse 21, for example. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Gall is a very bitter substance. Why would you give somebody gall to eat and vinegar to drink? Well, of course, that's referring to the time on the cross when the Lord was suffering, and they offered him a mixture of vinegar and gall to kill the pain that he was undergoing on the cross. He refused to take that because it was important that he suffer there for us. But the Roman soldiers didn't think they were fulfilling Psalm 69. They didn't think, oh, we've got to do this now because Psalm 69 says we should do this. Yet David had written here 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. He had written that the Messiah would be given gall and vinegar in his time of suffering. And look back also at verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. The Lord was hated, but it was wrong. He had done nothing wrong, but there were many that hated him. Why was that? Well, look at the last part of the verse. Then I restored that which I took not away. Why did the Lord Jesus have to suffer so? Why was he so hated? Why did he have to die on the cross? Some people deserve death. They were criminals. He wasn't. But he restored that which he took not away. What does that mean? Well, imagine that you're walking out of a store and there's been a robbery in the store. The police come and grab you and they say, you have to repay. Somebody stole a camera from the store. You've got to pay back for that camera. You say, I didn't steal the camera. And yet the police take you to court, and the court says you're guilty. You've got to pay. You have to restore what you did not take away. That seems unjust, doesn't it? That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. We were the robbers. We had all broken God's law. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. I don't point fingers at anybody in saying that. I talk about myself. We've all come short of God's law, haven't we? And when the Lord Jesus died and suffered, he was paying back our debt, not his own. He restored that which he took not away. He was repaying the price for our sin when he died on the cross. That's why he was so hated. So this is the disciples. That was their response. They remembered Psalm 69, and they remembered the verse there that said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." I suspect they didn't fully understand everything that was in that psalm at this point. But they remembered that verse. That was the disciples' reaction. What was the Jews' reaction in verse 18? This is back in John 2. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" You come in here and mess up our temple. You drive out all our animals. Remember why the animals were there. It's because they were for sacrifice. They had to be without any blemish. So here the Lord comes in with a whip and starts whipping up the animals. Not only is that inconvenient, he might put a mark on one of them. Then you couldn't sell them for sacrifice anymore, and they wouldn't be worth as much. He dumped the money all over the floor. Now everybody's bookkeeping was fouled up. They couldn't keep track of who had what money. So he made it. And what do the Jews say? "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou do these things?" They want to know what his authority is for coming in and upsetting their little business in the temple. And in order to establish his authority, they ask for a sign. He's told them what his authority was in verse 16. "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. I am the Son of God. This is my Father's house. Don't you turn it into a house of merchandise." And they're saying, "What sign do you show us to demonstrate that you are the Son of God?" The Jews were notorious for asking for signs. There were two major groups of people through whom the gospel moved in the first century. They were Jews, and they were people that the Bible calls Greeks. That means Greek-speaking people. People in those days spoke Greek the way people speak English today, sort of an international language. Ever since the time of Alexander the Great's conquests, Greek was widely spoken across the Mediterranean world and on as far as India, in fact. So there were two groups of people, and Paul, in 1 Corinthians, characterizes those two groups of people, the Greeks and the Jews. He says, if you look at a Greek, what does a Greek want? What's the primary thing that guides a Greek in his decisions? Greeks seek after wisdom. That's right. What do the Jews seek after? Jews seek after a sign. This is their mentality. Greeks wanted wisdom. The Greek would say, if you were trying to persuade him, if he'd upturned a Greek temple here, they would have said, explain to us why you did this, please. Give us the reason. Show us why this is a rational thing to do. That's what a Greek would have said. What the Jew says is, you claim to be the Son of God, show us a sign. Do a miracle for us. Persuade us that you are the Messiah. This is a repeated request by the Jews. If you'll turn over to chapter 6 of this gospel, and you get down to verse 30. In fact, look at verse 28. Then said they unto him, this is the Jews, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You want to do a godly work? What's the godly work that God requires of you? Is it feeding the hungry? Feeding the hungry is important, but that's not the work that God requires. Is it healing the sick? That's important. But it's not the work that'll make you acceptable with God. This is where you have to start, the Lord says. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Here I am. God sent me. Believe on me. Recognize me as your Savior. You can't save yourself. I've come to die for you. I've come to pay back that which I took not away. You can either continue to carry that debt yourself, or you can accept my work for you and receive me as your Lord. This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he hath sent. And what do the Jews say when the Lord says, believe on me? In verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? You want us to believe? Show us a miracle. You want us to believe? Do a magic trick for us. Then we'll believe who you are. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. The Lord didn't, by the way. He'd already done a miracle here. He'd already changed the bread into the, multiplied the loaves and the fishes to feed them, and yet they're still asking for miracles. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. He has been criticizing the people of his time. In verse 34, he calls them a generation of vipers who are evil. He condemns them in verse 36 for their idle words. So he's really criticizing people. And if I dare say any group of people, look at verse 36. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Can anybody say that doesn't apply to me? Can anybody say I've never said an idle word? Any honest person, if the Lord criticized them for speaking idle words, they would have to say, well, I may not like this guy, but I've got to agree that's right. I mean, you know in your heart of hearts, no matter how good you are, you've spoken idle words. But look at the scribes and Pharisees in verse 38. They're going to resist even this exhortation, and how do they do it? Say, Master, which is to say teacher, we would see a sign from thee. You are presuming to tell us that we speak idle words. Before we accept your criticism, show us a miracle. Show us your authority. Now, they shouldn't need any authority. They can see in their own hearts. They know they speak idle words. They know they're sinners before God. And yet they have the audacity to come to the Lord and say, you know, if you really are who you claim to be, and if we are to listen to what you say, show us a sign. Do a miracle for us. He looked into their hearts. He told them that they were sinners, but that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to see a sign. What does he say to them in verse 39? He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Or we call him Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is the only sign I'm going to give you, and that's the sign of my resurrection. I'll come back from the dead. You demand a sign. You know in your hearts you're sinners. You don't need a sign. You're just blowing smoke. I'll rise from the dead. That's the sign I'll give you. And in just a few chapters further, chapter 16 of Matthew, the Pharisees also came, with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. They were tempting him. They were trying to get him to say something wrong, trying to make him trip so that they could accuse him. So you see what the state of their heart is here. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, when people asked him for a sign, he rebuffed them. Now contrast that to what had happened to the disciples. In chapter 1 of John, when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, some of John's followers went and followed Jesus. They talked to him. They followed him. And then he took them to Cana, and he showed them a wonderful sign. He converted the 6 water jugs. Remember how big those jugs were? Like this. Big 6 of those full of water, turned them all into wine. He did a fantastic sign. They believed, and he showed them a sign. But when people come to the Lord saying, show us a sign so that we can believe, he resists. He rebuffs them. The flesh says, if I see, I will believe. The chief priests and scribes, when they put the Lord on the cross, they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, then we'll believe you. Work a sign, then we'll believe you. We saw in John chapter 6, he said, you've got to believe, work the work of God, believe. And they said, show us a sign and we'll believe. We saw in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 16, the Jews came to him and said, show us a sign and we'll believe what you say. If you give us a sign, we'll believe. That's what the world says. That's what the flesh says. Show me a sign, I'll believe. What does the Lord say? He says something quite different. Look at John chapter 11, verse 40. We're back in John's Gospel. Look at 11, verse 40. The story here is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was a close friend of the Lord. He had passed away. The Lord had come to his tomb, and Lazarus' sisters were absolutely beside themselves because Lazarus had been taken from them. In verse 39, Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? How is that different from what the Jews were saying? The Jews were saying, if we see, we'll believe. Show us a sign, we'll believe you're the Son of God with the authority to clear the temple. Show us a sign, we'll believe that you are the Messiah that we should trust in. Show us a sign, we'll believe that you have the authority to tell us about our idle words and our sins. Show us a sign, we'll believe. What's the Lord say? If you believe, then you will see the glory of God. Because the problem is not that you need to be persuaded in your mind. It's not that you need to see a miracle happen. We all know in our hearts that we've broken God's law. We know we're sinners. We know that we must answer to God for our sin, that we're guilty before Him. We know that. We don't need a miracle to show us if we're a Jew. We don't need a logical argument to show us if we're a Greek. It's written in our hearts. We know that. God has made Himself known to us. The problem is our stubbornness. The problem is we're not willing to admit that we are morally bankrupt and that we need a Savior. And the Lord says, if you believe, you will see. If you repent of your sin and receive me, your eyes will be opened and you'll see the miracles. And I'll do miracles for you, as He did for the disciples when they went to Cana and they saw the water turn to wine. But when people come to the Lord with a hard heart and say, oh, show me a sign and then I'll believe, the Lord says, I'm only going to show you one sign. And every time people ask Him for a sign, there's only one thing that He offered. In Matthew 12, what was it? A sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then He's going to come out again. So what was the sign of Jonah? It's somebody dead coming out of the grave. Matthew chapter 16, the same sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now what is it here in John chapter 2? Back in John 2 in verse 18, the Jews said, show us a sign. What sign showest thou? It's the same sign. He uses a different picture, a different figure of speech to communicate it. He doesn't talk about Jonah. He says in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the Jews were confused. They said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. So what He was saying was, here I am. I am the temple of God. You kill me. In 3 days, I'll come back again. That's the same thing as the sign of Jonah. It's the sign of His resurrection. That's the only sign He gives to unbelievers who demand a sign. He doesn't do tricks for them. He's not like David Copperfield. You pay your ticket and you get to see all this wonderful magic. Oh, He fed the multitude. He healed the sick people who came to Him for help. He turned the water into wine. He did the signs to help His people, but He never did it to satisfy some curious person who was demanding, show me a sign, then I'll believe. He never did it to persuade a doubter. And Paul never entered into a rational dialogue with people to bring them to Christ. Now, there's a very important principle here about ministering the gospel to people. And that is, if people demand a sign or if they demand a proof, our job is not to give them a sign, it's not to give them a proof. Our job is simply to present the truth to them, to state the truth. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a very important principle here for evangelism. And we often get this so badly, badly wrong. 21-25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. We've seen that. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. You live in Ann Arbor, you know that, because I've got a lot of Greeks around here, a lot of university people. So the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we, what do as we spread the gospel? Do we give signs? No. Do we offer wisdom? No. We preach. You see the contrast? The Jews want a sign, the Greeks want wisdom, we preach. Preaching is proclamation. It's what the herald does when he stands on the street corner and makes an announcement. It's simply stating the facts to people. We preach Christ crucified. We tell people that the Messiah has come and He has died for their sin and He's risen again. We state the facts. Now, how do people respond? Unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When the Lord described the preaching of the gospel, he described it as a farmer who goes out with a bag of seed. And he takes the seed and he spreads it on the field. And some of it falls on the roadside, the birds eat it up, and it doesn't grow. And some of it falls on the rock, and the sun bakes it. And some of it falls among the thorns, and the thorns tangle it up. Only some of it falls on the good ground where it springs up. Now, if you're a biologist, you can take a seed, you can go in the laboratory, and you can clone the seed. You can take the DNA out of the seed, and you can force it to grow in the laboratory. But that's not how the gospel is spread. The gospel is spread by proclamation. We tell people what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus, and some respond and some don't. Some will be like Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. They'll hear it, and the Spirit of God will say to them, "This is true. You know you're a sinner. Here's the Savior." And they will believe, and then they will see the signs. But those who start by demanding a sign... They're the roadside and the rock and the thorny ground. The Lord has not called us to do molecular biology and engineer them into the kingdom. Our calling is to proclaim the truth, to spread it out there. The Jews may want a sign. The Greeks may want wisdom. We preach. We proclaim. It's foolish. He calls it in verse 21, the foolishness of preaching. But that's what God has called us to do. He only gives one sign, and that's the sign of the resurrection. I want to think a little bit about that sign, because that's not a bad sign. We can look back on that one. It's, first of all, probably the most powerful sign that he could have given them. Now, what could be more powerful than somebody who comes back from the dead? If somebody is threatening you, and you think, well, maybe the police will come and shoot them and take them out of the way, or... terrorists are threatening us, and we think maybe we can send our army off and we can kill them. A lot of talk in the presidential campaign about, oh, if we could only get rid of Osama bin Laden. You know, death is for us sort of the final solution to a lot of problems. If the people that were bothering me would just die, they'd be out of the way, they'd be gone. But this is Halloween, right? What's really scary is when someone that threatens you and dies comes back from the dead. Today is the day people think about zombies and ghosts. So why are they so scary? Because when death can't keep you down, that's the greatest power there is. When somebody can conquer death and come back from the grave, that's the greatest power there is. So when the Lord says, "You want a sign, look at my resurrection," he's saying, "I'm not going to waste time trying to persuade you with water to wine or healing sick people or multiplying loaves and fishes. The most powerful sign is I'm going to rise from the dead." It's the most promising sign. It's the most promising sign, not just the most powerful. Why is that? Because there isn't one of us here who isn't just a little bit apprehensive about dying. And we look at death, and it's a terrifying thing. We're morbidly fascinated with it. We don't want to die, and we don't like to contemplate it. We'd like to think that we're going to go on and live forever. And we face death, and we're terrified at that. Here is somebody who came back from the dead. Here is somebody who says there is hope. Death is not the end. There is resurrection after death. And that is incredibly promising. Paul said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. We are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead? He's become the first fruits of them that slept. He rose from the dead, and if he rose from the dead, we can rise too. And death turns from being a terrible adversary, it turns into being something like a bad cold. You know, you get a cold, and what's your attitude toward it? Well, okay, I got a sniffle here a little bit, but in a few days it'll be over and I'll be better. Death, that's all death is to the Christian. It's not pleasant. It's no fun. Wouldn't pretend that it is. But it's like a cold. It'll go away. And I know that because Christ has risen from the dead. So it's the most powerful sign he could offer. It's the most promising. It's also the most personal. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Christ was delivered up for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. Why did he die? Remember Psalm 69? Then restored I that which I took not away. We sinned. He bore the penalty for our sin when he died. Our sin was able to kill him, and as long as he stayed in the grave, you might think, well, maybe our sin still has power. When he rose from the grave, he was proving that he had paid in full the claim against our sin, and that our sin was gone. He took it to the grave, left it there, and by his resurrection, he proved that we are forgiven. So that's why the Lord doesn't do miracles for people who want to see signs. He gives them one sign. It's that I came to pay back your sin debt, and I rose from the dead to prove that I completely satisfied that debt. Now you believe on me. And if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. That's the promise he made to them. That's the promise that he makes to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to purify the temple, to challenge all the outward formalism of religion and call people back to the true worship of God. And we thank you, Lord, that he's worked in our hearts to help us to see him in his beauty and his simplicity. We thank you, Lord, that you worked in our hearts to give us faith so that we could trust in him and see your hand at work, that you delivered us, Lord, from the bondage of the Jews seeking after signs and the bondage of the Greeks seeking after wisdom. I pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to love you and serve you and to be pure in our lives. Not, Lord, to earn your favor. We could never do that, but out of gratitude for what your Son has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for sending him to die for us and to rise again. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 498 in our red hymnal, which is a reminder of all the different things that the Lord Jesus has done for us. 498 reminds us that when he was beaten by the Romans, he was wounded for us. Isaiah prophesied he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It reminds us that he died for us there on the cross. That when he rose again, he rose for us, that he's living now in heaven for us, and that one day he will come again for us. Number 498, stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Wounded for me, number 498.